We continue on in our study of Chronicles today with 2 Chronicles 13. I'll begin reading with verse 1. In the 18th year of King Jeroboam, Abijah became king over Judah. He reigned 3 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Micaiah, the daughter of Uriel of Gibeah. And there was war between Abijah and Jeroboam. Abijah set the battle in order with an army of valiant warriors, 400,000 choice men. Jeroboam also drew up in battle formation against him with 800,000 choice men, mighty men of valor. Then Abijah stood on Mount Zemaraim, which is in the mountains of Ephraim, and said, "Hear me, Jeroboam and all Israel. Should you not know that the Lord God of Israel gave the dominion over Israel to David forever, to him and his sons, by a covenant of salt? Yet Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, the servant of Solomon, the son of David, rose up and rebelled against his Lord. Then worthless rogues gathered to him and strengthened themselves against Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, when Rehoboam was young and inexperienced and could not withstand them. And now you think to withstand the kingdom of the Lord, which is in the hand of the sons of David? And you are a great multitude, and with you are the gold calves which Jeroboam made for you as gods. Have you not cast out the priests of the Lord, the sons of Aaron, and the Levites, and made for yourselves priests like the peoples of other lands? So that whoever comes to consecrate himself with a young bull and 7 rams may be a priest of things that are not gods. But as for us, the Lord is our God, and we have not forsaken him. And the priests who minister to the Lord are the sons of Aaron, and the Levites attend to their duties. And they burn to the Lord every morning and every evening burnt sacrifice and sweet incense. They also set the showbread in order on the pure gold table and the lampstand of gold with its lamps to burn every evening. For we keep the command of the Lord our God, but you have forsaken him. Now look, God himself is with us as our head, and his priests with the sounding trumpets to sound the alarm against you. O children of Israel, do not fight against the Lord God of your fathers, for you shall not prosper." But Jeroboam caused an ambush to go around behind them, so they were in front of Judah, and the ambush was behind them. And when Judah looked around, to their surprise, the battle line was at both front and rear, and they cried out to the Lord, and the priests sounded the trumpets. Then the men of Judah gave a shout, and as the men of Judah shouted, it happened that God struck Jeroboam and all Israel before Abijah and Judah. And the children of Israel fled before Judah, and God delivered them into their hand. Then Abijah and his people struck them with a great slaughter, so 500,000 choice men of Israel fell slain. Thus the children of Israel were subdued at that time, and the children of Judah prevailed because they relied on the Lord God of their fathers. And Abijah pursued Jeroboam and took cities from him, Bethel with its villages, Jeshana with its villages, and Ephraim with its villages. So Jeroboam did not recover strength again in the days of Abijah, and the Lord struck him, and he died. But Abijah grew mighty, married 14 wives, and begat 22 sons and 16 daughters. Now the rest of the acts of Abijah, his ways and his sayings, are written in the annals of the prophet Iddo. This is the word of the Lord. Join with me, let us pray. Heavenly Father, your word is filled with battles throughout, and we know that all these are in many respects typological, the spiritual battles we wage today. As a result, Lord, we ask that we would understand what this passage meant to those who received it, and then understand what it might mean to us in our own day. Particularly, Lord, help us to understand how you view the people of God when we are divided. Grant us this wisdom, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you, and please be seated. Last Sunday, we concluded our study of the reign of Jeroboam, the first king who ruled over the southern kingdom of Judah after the secession of the northern kingdom of Israel under Jeroboam. In our study of Rehoboam, we saw that in the third year of his reign, the Lord delivered Rehoboam and Judah, or I should say the fifth year of his reign, the Lord delivered Rehoboam and Judah into the hands of Shishak, king of Egypt. But because Rehoboam and Judah humbled themselves before the Lord was merciful to them by only granting Shishak a partial victory. Still, the Lord left Rehoboam and the southern kingdom at the mercy of Shishak to humble them further by teaching them the difference between service to Yahweh and service to Egypt. When our text today picks up with the ascension of Rehoboam's son Abijah to the throne, we are temporarily encouraged to believe that the Lord's humbling of Judah had its desired effect. The outspoken loyalty of Abijah to Yahweh that we read about in our text stands in stark contrast to the picture of Judah under Rehoboam painted in the previous chapters. Now, unfortunately, though, the end of our text shows us that Abijah followed in the ways of his father and famous grandfather by also multiplying wives. And though the chronicler makes no assessment of Abijah's short three-year reign, the author of Kings makes it clear that in the end, he too failed to walk in the ways of his father David. However, it appears that if only for a brief time, Abijah was faithful to the Lord near the beginning of his reign, and so was used by the Lord to bring judgment on the kingdom of Jeroboam to the north. The result is Abijah's brief reign prepares us for the lengthy reign of the more faithful Asa, who will be something of a breath of fresh air for the southern kingdom. With all that in mind, then, we come to our text from 2 Chronicles 13, which tells us about one important episode that occurs during Abijah's reign, especially as it pertains to Judah's relations with the nation of Israel to the north. In particular, what we read today is focused almost exclusively on one incident in which Abijah shows exemplary reliance upon the Lord. With the result, he soundly defeats Jeroboam, the founder of the breakaway northern kingdom. The remarkable thing about Abijah's victory over Jeroboam is that we're told at the outset that his forces are greatly outnumbered. In fact, Jeroboam's forces are twice as many as Abijah's. Still, though he only has half as many warriors, Abijah is strengthened by the position he has inherited as the lawful heir to the Davidic throne. As a result, we are to understand that more important than the numbers is the theological question of legitimacy that hangs over this chapter. See, as far as Abijah is concerned, God's promise to David is sufficient to establish him as the rightful king of both Israel and Judah. Meanwhile, he perceives Jeroboam to be nothing more than a pretentious would-be king of an independent state in rebellion against its king, and more importantly, its God. And so, backed by this confidence, the largest section of our text, found in verses 4 to 12, tells us of the lengthy speech Abijah delivers before the battle ensues. By contrast, the battle itself contained in verses 13 to 20 is comparatively smaller. In fact, it seems as if the battle is almost an afterthought. In contrast to Abijah's theological assessment of which king and kingdom is in the right, and therefore which king and kingdom will receive the Lord's favor on the day of battle. What's interesting is that though it may seem strange that a son of Rehoboam would be the ideal spokesperson for the Davidic dynasty, and that trash talk before a battle would become an occasion of great theological insight, the fact is Abijah's speech provides us one of the clearest statements of the chronicler's theology that we find in the book of Chronicles. As a result, I want to begin by taking a few minutes to listen to Abijah's pre-fight rhetoric in the lead up to the battle that follows that we'll deal with more quickly. Okay? Abijah's speech. Verse 4 opens with Abijah taking the high ground near Jeroboam's territory on Mount Zemarim, which is in the mountains of Ephraim. The significance of this location lies in the fact that it's situated on the southern frontier of the northern kingdom. And thus it forces Jeroboam into an armed response to a threat that is amassed on his border. And what's more, it's near Bethel, which is one of the locations Jeroboam designated as an official alternative place of worship to the Jerusalem temple. Reminding us of Moses atop Mount Sinai, Abijah begins his speech with "Hear," or Shema, alluding to the famous Jewish prayer known as the Shema. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one," which is followed by the first great commandment: "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength." The significance of this allusion is found in the fact that Israel has forsaken Yahweh. And therefore, in Abijah's estimation, they have no right to call themselves Israel, the people of Yahweh. Abijah makes his case from two observations. The first having to do with God's promise to David, and the second having to do with God's promise to the Levites. First, regarding the promise to David, verses 5 and 6, Abijah charges Israel with sin by rebelling against his father Rehoboam, the rightful Davidic heir, whom God had appointed king by an everlasting covenant. The consequence of this is that Israel is more importantly than in rebellion against the Lord himself, as Abijah states plainly in verse 8. In other words, as far as Abijah is concerned, Jeroboam is an imposter, an illegitimate ruler of a rogue state. And for this reason, Abijah, he doesn't even give Jeroboam the dignity to speak to him directly. Instead, he speaks about him, whom he calls the son of Nebat, to stress his lack of Davidic descent. And what's more, despite the fact that the two men are lined up in direct confrontation with one another, Abijah refuses to directly address Jeroboam, but instead he only speaks of him in the third person to expose Jeroboam to humiliation in front of his troops. And what follows, Abijah proceeds to expose Jeroboam as basically the antithesis to David. Unlike David, who refused to rebel against Saul, Jeroboam, he claims, took advantage of a young and inexperienced Rehoboam and led the northern tribes in rebellion against not only David, but more importantly, again, the Lord himself, who had given to David and his sons their throne. As a result, Abijah declares that Israel is in rebellion against the Lord, so that no no matter how great the forces arrayed against Judah may appear, the true Israel located in the southern kingdom cannot be defeated. If all that isn't enough, Abijah turns next to his second rationale for why he and his men will not be defeated by Jeroboam's larger forces. As important as the Davidic monarchy is to the chronicler, we know the Levitical priesthood and the maintenance of proper worship is even more essential to proper order. As a result, Abijah states, the Lord is enthroned in Jerusalem, the chosen city, in his house, the temple attended by the Levitical priest. By contrast, Jeroboam set up golden calves as idols and appointed others as priests in the northern kingdom, thus provoking the Lord to anger. But as for us, Abijah says, the Lord is our God and we have not forsaken him, and the priests who minister to the Lord are the sons of Aaron, and the Levites attend to their duties. In other words, the sign of Yahweh's continuing presence among the people of Judah is the round of temple services performed daily at the temple, which Abijah describes in verse 11. And they burn to the Lord every morning and every evening burnt sacrifices and sweet incense. They also set the showbread in order on the pure gold table and the lampstand of gold with its lamp to burn every evening. For we keep the commandment, the command of the Lord our God, but you have forsaken him. In summary, Abijah's message to Jeroboam and his troops is that Jeroboam does not have a legitimate claim to kingship, and he does not have a claim to a legitimate priesthood. All he has is an army of 800,000. But against the Lord and his anointed, it will be of no help. Now look, God himself is with us as our head, and his priests were sounding trumpets to sound the alarm against you. O children of Israel, do not fight against the Lord God of your fathers, for you shall not prosper. You have all your armies. We have God. Despite Abijah's warning, his pleas to Israel fall on deaf ears. In his arrogance, Jeroboam believes his superior numbers and preemptive strategy to ambush Abijah's soldiers will be enough to gain him the victory. But the battle's over almost as soon as it begins. With the cosmic power of God expressed through the Levites by the sounding of the trumpets, no force on earth is going to resist the power of the Lord. Whether by many or by few, the arrival of the Lord on the battlefield is enough to thoroughly rout Jeroboam's numerically superior army. The result is, we're told, 500,000 choice men of Israel fell slain that day. 500,000, if you can imagine. Because the Lord fought for Judah. To make no mistake regarding the reason for Judah's great victory and Israel's rousing defeat, the chronicler adds his own authorial comment in verse 18 to drive this message home. He says, thus the children of Israel were subdued at that time, and the children of Judah prevailed because they relied on the Lord God of their fathers. Consequently, we're told in verses 19 to 20 that Abijah takes advantage of the victory by seizing territory from the north, thus signaling the beginning of the rolling back of the frontier of the northern kingdom. While the gains appear on the surface to be modest, consisting of only three cities and their villages, the significant, notice one of those is Bethel, and the significance of the capture of Bethel is symbolically, it's a great victory because it is one of the two locations where Jeroboam had installed his golden calves and illegitimate priesthood. Think about seizing Mecca. You know, what the symbolic significance of that would be, like against, for example, a Muslim nation. As a result, the capture of Bethel makes another important theological statement regarding the where the true sanctuary of God resides. Namely, once again, at the temple in Jerusalem. That's where God dwells. That's where the true kingdom is. Now, lest we get our hopes up for too long, a summary statement of Abijah's brief reign is given in verses 21 and 22. Like his father and grandfather before him, Abijah multiplied wives contrary to the law. Though we're not told, when we compare the negative evaluation of Abijah's reign given by the author of Kings, we're left to speculate as to whether the reason for the shortness of Abijah's brief 3-year reign is in fact due to foreign wives leading him astray and thus causing him to lose the Lord's favor he experienced on this occasion in our text. Having said that, if we recall that the end of chapter 11 tells us Rehoboam had initiated the practice by seeking wives for his sons, we have to wonder if Abijah ever had a chance to start with, because it's likely that many of his marriages had been contracted by his father long before he came to the throne. Okay? Again, it's a short reign. We're told about one incident at the beginning of his reign when he's acting faithfully. All right, that concludes our survey of the text. It's a quick survey, but I hope it gets to the gist of the passage. So what I'd like to do in the time remaining, I'd like us to reflect on what we've just heard to consider what we might learn from it. First, most obvious thing I want to point out, just sort of in passing, is how everything we've heard in our text today reinforces many of the chronicler's themes throughout. There is stress placed on the perpetual nature of God's covenant with David and the Davidic line. There is again great emphasis placed on the importance of the priesthood and proper worship at the sanctuary that we've seen all throughout. There's prominence placed on the necessity of relying upon the Lord for success in all things. And lastly, there's the obvious connection between blessings for obedience and curses for disobedience. All these things and more are again set forth in our text to once more impress upon the chronicler's post-exilic audience the great value of all these themes. And now by way of them, to impress all these things on us as well. There is one matter, though, of significance that I think is deserving of our attention for the way it speaks to us in our own day. I'm speaking about the manner the two kingdoms continue to relate to one another even after the division of the northern and southern kingdoms. And the significance of this is found by the way Christians throughout history have sometimes related to one another during times of division based on the division of the kingdom we read about in Kings and Chronicles. In other words, what does divided king teach us today about a divided church? To explain. During the time of the Protestant Reformation, the books of Kings and Chronicles were studied in an attempt to explain and understand the division of Christendom that occurred during the time of the Reformation. Naturally, Catholics identified themselves as Judah, and they saw the Protestants as illegitimate rebels, like the northern tribes, who refused to submit to the papacy, the same as Israel refused to submit to the Davidic monarchy. Meanwhile, Protestants viewed themselves as Judah and saw Catholics with their veneration of idols and relics to be like Israel under Jeroboam with his golden calves and illegitimate priesthood. We tend to forget about these dimensions of the conflicts between Catholics and Protestants by often reducing the Reformation just to the doctrinal conflicts surrounding justification by faith. But liturgical concerns were a large part of the cause of the division, and to the Protestants were in many respects at the heart of the reason for the division. For that reason, for the Protestants, questions like who maintains true worship and who worships God alone were a big part of the reason for the conflict between the two parties. For this reason, reformers such as Luther, Calvin, and Knox and others, they sometimes acted a lot like Abijah in our text by trash-talking Catholics, charging them with corrupting worship by the introduction of relics, the denial of the cup of the Lord's Supper to the laity, and the corruption of the Eucharist by the superstition of the Mass. And like Abijah, they ask, who has the true ministry, by charging the Catholic priests with ignorance and lamenting their refusal to teach people in their common language. At the same time, though, throughout the entire Reformation period, and even well into the next century, many Protestants still hoped for the day when they would be reunited with the Catholics and the church would again be one. We forget that the Protestants never were like, okay, we've broken free, now we're all good. They continued to want to be reunited. And many did so because they saw that Kings and Chronicles continued to treat Israel and Judah both as the people of God. Despite repeated apostasies by both nations, together or separate, they both continued to be the objects of Yahweh's care and attention. While this is a little more evident in Judah because of the continuation of the Davidic line looking forward to the arrival of Jesus, it was still evident in Israel as well. Though the legitimate priesthood had migrated south to the temple at Jerusalem, and though Israel was thoroughly corrupted by idolatry, the Lord continued to extend his patience and faithfulness to the north by sending them prophets. The fact the Lord raised up prophets like Elijah and Elisha and others in the north was a perpetual sign of his continuing mercy to Israel. Even though in time Israel became totally devoted to Baal and declared war on his prophets, Yahweh was still reluctant to abandon them because of his deep affection for them and their fathers. So even though Israel and Judah were divided politically and liturgically, the Lord still viewed both nations through the one lens of his covenant. And what's more, because the Lord didn't give up on either kingdom, hope for reunion survived hundreds of years into the future. This happened even though in time Judah became as bad as Israel. I might add, just as the Protestant church of today is in many respects every bit as bad as the Roman Catholic Church of the Middle Ages. But the Lord preserved the Davidic line for centuries until the time our Lord Jesus at last restored the throne of David at his ascension. Meanwhile, prophets in the north like Elijah and Elisha ministered to a faithful remnant, a church within the church, so to speak, until the time came when the two kingdoms were reunited in the grave of exile. As a result, we must never forget the chronicler wrote after the Persians had permitted all 12 tribes to return to the land, to rebuild the temple, and to resume their calling to worship the true God together once more, and thereby again become a light to the nations. That, in summary, I think is what our text today is really all about, which is why the chronicler tells of Abijah's plea to Israel to end their rebellion. To my point, and in closing, the fact the Lord reunited his people, two people who both messes, once before in history, provides us hope he will do it again someday. As to when that will happen, I wouldn't even begin to guess. If I had to bet, I suspected it will be the same as it was in the days of Israel and Judah after several hundred years and likely after a little time together in exile. But I do believe the Lord intends to reunite His church someday because Jesus prayed that His people would be as one, and the Father always grants the prayers of His Son. As to what that day will look like and whether there'll even be such a thing as Catholic or Protestant then, I have no idea. But I do believe the Lord's intention is still that He be exalted among the nations, that He be exalted in the earth. And that will be accomplished, and I believe it will occur when His people are again one. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Lord, we know throughout Scripture that You divide things, that You break them in two, that You divide, that You kill, but always with the intention of resurrecting. Israel and Judah went both into exile, into the grave, and yet You brought them back hundreds of years later. Lord, Your church today is splintered in every way imaginable. And how can we be a witness or a light to the nations when we ourselves can't even work through our problems? Lord, have mercy upon us. Help us. Guide us, Lord, to find ways that we can work for unity, for a united voice to the world. Lord, help us to remain divided in as much as we have to, as we have to take a stand, and give us the wisdom to know the difference. Grant us this, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. Continue to worship the Lord by bringing forth His tithes and our offerings.